I often wonder these days why anyone still smokes cigarettes. Now, when we were younger, we knew full well that it was something that was incredibly bad for you, addictive and wrong. And yet, there were people who I knew who took up smoking for some reason or other. And then I thought, maybe we would have grown out of it as a people. But even this last year, I went to one of my brother-in-law's football games. And there were a couple of young guys, they looked about five to me, but they were probably in their mid to late teens. But once you get to 34, you see people and all teens look like they're about 5 years old. But I saw them walking around and they were holding a cigarette and they were kind of holding it in a sneaky way as they walked. But then they kind of looked really cool while they were doing it and just kind of... They walked off, and I was like, why is it that people still think that having cigarettes is cool? They know that they give them cancer and a myriad of other things. But then it makes me wonder why people will do these things that are so counter what is obviously good to them, good for them. And then I think about my own choices at times. Why don't I go to bed earlier some nights when I know that I need the sleep for the next day? Why do I prefer to eat junk food over healthy food? Why would I choose to watch TV instead of exercise? Or read a comic book instead of my Bible? There are a million places in our lives where we make choices to follow the path that is not great for us. Now today, as we delve back into Zechariah's, he's going to have another set of crazy visions. We'll see that they're all faced with the ultimate choice to follow what is ultimately good, and yet there are people who just will not follow it. Now we've been looking in the book of Zechariah, and for the Jews, they have just been punished for 70 years for not being the light of the world that they were supposed to be. In fact, instead of being the solution to the world's problems, they had become the cause of them. But then God brought them out of exile and was trying to get them to be the people that he always wanted humanity to be. They were discouraged and things were not going as well as they hoped. And Zechariah, he saw visions about their situation, where God wanted to restore them and wanted to make them a great kingdom again. All they needed to do was return to him and follow him. We saw that in his vision, Zechariah saw the future kind of like looking at a pass the parcel that was wrapped in cellophane rather than newspaper. So he could see the little bits and pieces here and there. He could tell that there was a big prize in the middle, but he didn't necessarily know which layer the prizes were under. And he could tell that the little treats were kind of pointing him to the big treats in the middle and what they would be. Now, for this last section of the book that we're in, we get pictures that are pretty clearly what's happening in the centre, or close, very close to the centre. So we get these wonderful pictures of what's going to happen. Not stuff that will happen in their immediate future, but we'll focus on what happens when the Messiah comes and what God is going to do, maybe even later than that. Now, these visions are scattered and difficult to understand, even more so than the ones we've already seen. And the reason is that I think there are a few great tensions that are going on between the different ideas. There's a God who wants to care for Israel, protect them and have them flourish and show the world who he is. So God wants to restore them. He wants to bring justice on their enemies. But God also wants and needs them to be the light of the world. So we get these visions that they both warn and they encourage. They predict great success and they predict great suffering at failure. We have God portrayed as a powerful commander of armies, but also a gentle ruler who is going to bring peace. We also get in this passage some images that will be very familiar to the people who know the story of Jesus very well. Now, amidst the chaos of this section and the messy mixture of ideas, we're left with the question of how we're going to treat God. Are we going to turn to him and be part of the solution? Or are we going to be part of the problem? Now, chapter 9 begins where Jesse was reading with a list of difficult place names just for Jesse and stuff that is going to happen to them. Now, I don't have time to go through all of the places, and there are lots of visions this week to get through, so I'll summarise. It begins by saying that God has his eye on mankind and the tribes of Israel. So God's also concerned with what is happening to the other nations. Now, in this list of places, they are nations that have had a history with Israel, and not a good one. But God doesn't simply destroy them all. He destroys Tyre and Sidon, who are proud, arrogant, and wealthy. And he displays his power and his justice in some of the other places and scatters them and makes things difficult for them. And then we get to an interesting one with Philistia. So that's the Philistines, who you will know have been a long-time enemy of Israel. They're the ones who Samson fought with the jawbone of the donkey. They're the ones who Goliath was a part of. There is a nasty history there. And yet in Zechariah's vision, he says that God will take the blood out of their mouths and they will become a remnant for God. Now, taking the blood out of their mouths is an image associated with the dodgy things that they would do. It's an unclean practice. Something that the Israelites were not allowed to do was to drink or eat blood. That was dodgy and gross and nothing like what God wanted for them. It was unclean. And so God was going to remove the blood out of the Philistines' mouth, and they shall be part of God's people. God was going to make them clean. He was going to get them to stop doing the things that separated them from God and join them to become part of the people. The Philistines, the dodgy ones who we've read about in the Old Testament, and they're going to be part of the remnant of God. This is exciting news. But overall, from this section, we see that God is still powerful and just and caring, and he wants to restore people to him. But then comes the exciting part. We get this great announcement for the coming Messiah, the coming king. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is an announcement of the coming of the Messiah, and it is a little strange. Now, we've had a lot of imagery already talking about the power of God, and we'll get more of that later. But now, here is God's ultimate, powerful, wonderful king, and he's not like a Persian ruler who's riding in on a mighty war horse ready to invade and crush the enemies, but he's riding on a humble donkey, the symbol of peace. God is not sending a warrior king, but a peaceful, loving king who brings peace to all around, and the nations will be under him. And even he will even get rid of all the chariots and the war horses. He will disarm them because it's so peaceful in that world. Now, when I mention a king riding on a donkey, you all immediately think of Jesus on Palm Sunday. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, this would have been what they were thinking about. The wonderful, humble king riding triumphantly as a symbol of peace, not war and destruction, ready to disarm Israel because they didn't need weapons anymore, and there would be peace in the world. But then straight after this, the visions get a bit weird, and God starts talking about weapons again. In fact, he's turning Jerusalem into his weapons. They become his bow and his arrow and his sword and his shield. And we get a lot of this kind of ideas of God getting rid of the enemies and bringing justice. Now, I'll skip through this section pretty quickly, as it's a bunch of images where God is taking his people and restoring the kingdom and people to their former glory. Now, it is Zechariah ensuring them that the power of God and his desire to save and redeem them and their enemies will be brought low, particularly the ones who were involved in sending them into exile. Now, there are all these things that we have seen, that we've already seen a lot of these things that God wants to do in the book of Zechariah before. But then the interesting part comes when we get to chapter 10, verse 2, where he warns them against trusting in other gods. It says, "For household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners, their fortune tellers, see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for the lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him, being from the Lord, shall come the cornerstone. From him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together." The problem that the people have is that they are following corrupt shepherds. But God is going to look after his flock by sending them a character called the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow. He's every ruler all together. Now, this is another interesting character that is going to look after the flock and be their shepherd. He will offer stability and strength, and it might already sound familiar to you. So overall, this section is telling us of a God who loves his people and is going to raise them up, redeem them, and even care for them from their own corrupt shepherds and leaders. And it ends with him saying, "I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name." So inevitably, part of being strong people includes them being close to God. And then that is where chapter 11 comes in. Now, this set of chaotic, crazy visions gets even more confusing. And chapter 11 is a warning not just to the nations who would persecute Israel or the shepherds who would lead the people astray, but it's a warning to an obstinate and stubborn flock. Now, there is often the point of view that if we only had a leader worth following, a good leader, then that would solve all of our problems. But here, Zechariah tells the story of a flock that is destined for slaughter. Now, if you go home and read it, it is difficult to know whether what he's saying is something that Zechariah did and acted out, as prophets would sometimes do to make a point. They would perform a story in some way or do something weird. Or if this is just an allegory or a story that he has written, it's a bit tricky. So I will just tell you it like a story. So first, there is a good shepherd who comes to shepherd this flock. Now, this flock is being raised up to be slaughtered for meat. They are oppressed, treated poorly, and the people who own them, they just want to take what they can from them and kill them. Now, those that have become rich from this flock and rich from their suffering, they say, "Thank you, God, that I have become rich." So from this doomed and oppressed state, God sends this flock a good shepherd to look after them. Now, the shepherd takes two staves with him to lead them with. One he calls grace, and the other he calls union. He cares for them and tends the sheep, and even destroys a few of the bad shepherds that have been attacking them. In 1 month, he destroys 3 evil, corrupt shepherds. But the flock, they despise their good shepherd, and they reject him. The shepherd eventually becomes impatient with them. So he says, "I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let the sheep who are left devour the flesh of one another." He takes his staff called grace and he destroys it, annulling any promises he had made to look after these sheep. And the shepherd, he goes back to the sheep traders who hired him to look after the flock. And he says, "Give me the wages that you think I'm worth, or keep the wages, whatever, I'm done." Now the traders work out what the rejected shepherd is worth, and they weigh out 30 pieces of silver, and they give it to him. Now 30 pieces of silver was the price that was paid for killing a slave in the book of Exodus. It's the price of a life. They give that to him, and God tells him, the shepherd, to take the 30 pieces of silver and throw it into the temple treasury. So he does, and then he breaks his second staff that is called union, annulling the brotherhood between the two kingdoms of Israel. Then there is a second shepherd who comes to look after the doomed flock. But this one, he doesn't care for the ones that are destroyed. He is a foolish shepherd. He doesn't look after the young. He doesn't heal the ones who are maimed or give food to the healthy. But he starts feeding off the flock himself as well as those people who are oppressing them. Now, Zechariah ends this story by crying out, "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye utterly blinded." So whilst people are waiting for God's good shepherd, they need to worry about what kind of sheep they are going to be. Again, in that story, there is imagery that makes us think about a certain someone that we know pretty well. 30 pieces of silver is what Judas was paid for betraying Jesus. And after Jesus was killed, Judas took that money and threw it back into the temple. It seems that this story is a direct prediction of the life of Jesus. He is the good shepherd who cares for the sheep, but the sheep reject him, and they are then taken over by corrupt leaders who lead them astray and only want to profit off them. And we know from history that they lead Israel to their destruction and dispersion. It is not a very happy story, but it really hits at the heart of a corrupt humanity. Through this section, the whole time we're getting excited. We want to take the good news and the good gifts that are being offered by God. When Israel are being restored and from their dejected and broken state, they turn into powerful weapons. We shout, "Yes, God, give that to us." When we see a king different from all the other nations come to bring real and lasting peace, we shout, "Yes." But in the end, there is a story of a leader coming and then being rejected by the people to their detriment. So today, Zechariah's visions have been staring deeper into the centre of the Pass the Parcel. It's looking at one of the big prizes in the middle. It's looking at the coming of the promised king. And we see these tensions between God wanting to do good for his people and restoring them and making them the people he always wanted them to be. And yet there are corrupt shepherds who want to lead them in the ways of the other nations. And at the end, there is this confronting story of the sheep rejecting the good shepherd for a foolish and corrupt one. Now this leads us to ask the question, which shepherd are we going to follow? Will we even notice a good shepherd when we see him? Now I think it's tricky to know what it is that we are really following these days. Usually what we worship is what we follow. One of the main things that we follow in our country is money. But as a leader, money will only try and control you and not offer you much in return. The problem with following something like money is that you are never satisfied and you always want more. When I was a student, I didn't have very much money, but kept my family going okay. And this show came on TV that was about helping families to budget and make their money stretch further. And I thought, this is great. This is something that would help us. Now, someone would go into a family and they would monitor their family's spending for a little while. And then they would show them areas where they could save money. And I think it was sponsored by Aldi, because Aldi had just come to South Australia, and it seemed the way they could save money was often by shopping at Aldi. But I would watch it, and in it there was this family that they called the Aussie Battlers, who didn't have much, but they were getting by. Now, at this time, I was a student without much money, and I was just getting by, so I was all ears to hear about how I could squeeze a few extra pennies out. And then watching the show, the family was eating expensive steaks every night, like the $15 steak was what the husband had to eat. They were going through a couple of cartons of beer every week. And I started to wonder whether I really related to the battle that these guys were going through. Things which were great extravagances for me, and I very rarely, if ever, got to partake in. And it seemed very obvious that these battlers had a real lot more than I had at my family at that stage. And yet they were complaining about not having enough and not being able to save money for a house deposit and all those things that they were entitled to. Now, I know for myself, having gone from being a student and not having much money to working part-time to working full-time, every time I increase my wages, it is very easy to increase my spending to match it. Our culture worships and follows money, so no matter how much of it we have, our culture always wants us to feel poor, always wants us to think that we need more, and our economy is driven by making us feel poor, so we strive to have more and more, and we are controlled by it. But we are never any more rich or blessed. If we follow Jesus, then we have a good shepherd who has paid everything for us. Our value is not determined by our bank account or by what we have, but by who God made us to be. Our goal is not driven by us always feeling like we are missing something, but by knowing that we have everything, knowing that we are loved, then we love. Knowing that Jesus sacrificed it all for us, we sacrifice for others. We know where our value and our treasures lie. We're not controlled by a foolish shepherd who only wants to take from us. But we are cared for by God's good shepherd who loves us. Now we have to make the decision of who we are going to follow every day. Every day we're tempted to follow something that will only want to take from us. Whether it's the idea of being the most beautiful person, whether it's the idea of being someone who is intelligent and clever, maybe it's popularity or football. These are all good things, but when we make them our master, they will only ever make us feel ugly, unpopular, foolish. We will only ever feel lacking under the leadership of a foolish shepherd. Every day we need to remind ourselves of our good shepherd who has freed us from these things. Our shepherd cares for us and gives us value. So when you feel worthless, maybe you are following the wrong shepherd. In those moments, turn to him. Now next week we are going to see some more of the kingdom that he has for us. But this week, think about what controls you. Do you follow a good shepherd or a foolish one? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Zechariah's crazy visions. Thank you that he shows your truth and so long ago was speaking about what Jesus would do with such definition and clarity. Thank you that Jesus paid it all for us, that you sent us the Good Shepherd, and even though he was rejected, he came and triumphed. I pray, Lord, as we go throughout our week, we can think about what we are really following. Are we following the Good Shepherd who loves us, or the foolish one who only wants to take from us? Thank you, Lord, for the kingdom that you have for us, that you are strong and powerful and can give us everything that we need and have a kingdom of peace prepared. I pray as we follow your Good Shepherd that we will get ready and be like people of the kingdom and show others who they can be too. I pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.